Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. There was a movie like 20 years ago called For Love of the Game. Kevin Costner is a baseball player, aging pitcher for the Detroit Tigers. It's going to be the last game of the season, at least, maybe the last game ever for him. He's supposed to start the game pitching, but he shows up late and he gets ready. He's down in the bullpen warming up, and his coach walks to the bullpen, manager of the team. He says, "You're late. I thought you weren't going to show up." And Kevin Costner's character says, "In 20 years, when have I ever not showed up?" And the manager says, "Well, that's true of everyone until the first time they don't show up." It's very true. So the first Sunday in Advent's all about showing up. Jesus showed up. He continues to show up. He's promised to show up again. That's what it's all about. And in spite of his track record, sometimes I think maybe we can kind of identify with the faithless manager's position. Yep, Jesus has done what he's done in the past. He's continued to be faithful and showing up, and that is true of everyone until the first time that they don't. And while appropriate, that kind of skepticism when we're dealing with human beings who are prone to fail from time to time, when we think of Jesus that way, I think that it robs us of a great deal and peace of peace and security that we could be walking through our life with, because he is dependable. And I think we have some help for that in our text today, actually, in Nehemiah chapter 1. So if you don't remember, we finished Ezra last week, and so now we just kind of turn the page, move into the next chapter, next volume of the same story. So it's a continuation of where we were in Ezra. Now we do jump ahead. So between where we were last week and where we are this morning, it's about 11 or 12 years. But this is the next word that we get in the story. So it starts out with like a superscription, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. So we don't know who Nehemiah is yet. The name means Yahweh has comforted, if that means, for whatever that's worth to you. Hakaliah, the father, it's not a very common name. It shows up only here in the Bible, but that's really all we know about him, as he was Nehemiah's dad, so not much help there. So what is Nehemiah going to say? "Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah." So that month, that's like right now. That's late November, early December on our calendar. It's probably the year 446 BC. So remember, we left Ezra in about 457. So now Nehemiah's in Susa. It's a very nice, it's a beautiful city. Today it's in southern Iran. So this is the place where Persian kings used to go spend the winter. So about 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf. So the Book of Esther is set there too, for the same reason. That's where Persian kings were. So we don't know why yet, but that's where Nehemiah is. We do know this: his brother Hanani and some of his friends, whoever he's traveling with, have recently been in Judah, and now they're in Susa with Nehemiah. "And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem." So Nehemiah has been separated, I guess, from any source of news about what's happening for a while. I mean, he knows people are returning to Jerusalem, that they've gotten permission. The exile has ended decades ago. He knows that, but he seems not to know a whole lot else. "And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire.'" And so this is news for us too, right? We haven't gotten an update from Jerusalem in like 12 years. So now here it comes, and the news is not good. I mean, if you think about those whole picture, Cyrus said the exiles could go back to Jerusalem in 538 B.C. Ezra showed up there in 457. Now it's 11 years after that. So we're like 92 years after Cyrus's decree. And it sounds like the city is pretty much still in ruins. They did get the temple built, but that's a long time ago. And really nothing has happened since, I guess. And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, this is important. It gives us a little insight into Nehemiah, his priorities, his values, because as the story goes along, you're going to see Nehemiah is a very decisive man of action. He fixes things. He's a very talented leader. He sees a problem, he goes to work. But first, he prays, he fasts, for days, it says. And this is his custom. He's a man of prayer before he's a man of action. So he hears this bad news about his kinsmen, his ancestral home. He fasts, he prays before anything else. And so here's the prayer. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which we have sinned against you. So Ezra knows his Bible. Nehemiah knows his Bible. He's a lot of the content of this prayer is word-for-word quotes from earlier biblical text. And he also knows what the right thing to do in a situation like this is to appeal to the covenant love of God, God's promises. So he humbly asks that God would hear him, listen to him, and then he does the same thing that we saw Ezra do 2 weeks ago, the same thing we saw Shechaniah do last week. He confesses the sins of the people as if they're his own. I mean, he positions himself with the sinful people of Israel, even though it's not clear at this point if he even knows what they've done wrong. But they're his people. This is his family. And so he doesn't distance himself from them. He stands in solidarity with them, even if that may not be the best thing for him personally. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. So whatever the people back in Jerusalem have done, he at least knows that he hasn't perfectly kept the Ten Commandments. So in humility, you know, at least he can name that. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are dispersed, be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there, citing covenant curses that God pronounced all the way back in Deuteronomy, like 1,000 years ago. So it turns out the people did break that covenant. God did enact that curse. The people were scattered, and now Nehemiah is appealing to God's promise that the relationship can be restored, and the people can be returned to the place where God was, where he'd chosen for his name to dwell, which turned out to be Jerusalem. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. This is a reference back to the Exodus. He's basically saying, God, don't forget your investment here. You are invested in this people. You saved us from Pharaoh. You enacted the great plagues against Egypt. You parted the Red Sea. All the peoples of the earth heard about that. Don't forget this history. Oh Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today. And grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And I told you already, Nehemiah is a man of action. He's got something in mind, though, that he clearly believes only God can make happen. And it's kind of a strange close to the prayer, isn't it? I mean, that's the end of the prayer right there. He asked God to give him success and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Well, success at what, and who in the world is this man? All right, well, we find out who Nehemiah is in the last part of the verse. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. Okay, so it turns out Nehemiah is an important guy. They don't just let anybody be the cupbearer to the king. It's kind of like he's part of the Secret Service or something. He pours the king's wine, and he tastes it before he gives it to the king to make sure it's not poisoned. But I mean, his role wouldn't be just limited to that, though. This gives him constant access to the king. So he's one of the king's most trusted people. Usually an important advisor to the king. He's a pretty high-ranking official in the Persian court. This man that he prays God would give him mercy in the sight of is Artaxerxes, the Persian king himself. So we still don't know exactly what Nehemiah has in mind, what he's planning to do yet, but it looks like it involves petitioning the king for something, and he believes that his request is going to be denied if it doesn't have the help of God, right? So then that's our text. Obviously, if you haven't read ahead, we just don't know much at this point in the story. But I think even though it's not stated outright here, I do think we're supposed to already know the most important part. So let's think it through. Nehemiah is a very important official in the court of a powerful foreign king. People of Israel are in a big mess. You're supposed to have been rebuilding 92 years ago, and it's still cities mostly in ruins. They were slow moving to begin with, and then they received all kinds of resistance from the non-Judeans living in the area. They tried to keep them from building anyone, and then the Israelites just kind of wound up, some of them throwing up their hands and trying to blend in with their pagan neighbors, you know, the troublemakers. And the bottom line is, you know, just like Nehemiah and his brother's friend said, Israel is in great trouble and shame. Now, Nehemiah's brother and his friends just happened to be traveling in Judah. And then they just happened to decide to go to Susa. Nehemiah just happens to be there, just happens to ask them what's going on in Judah, and they have news, and it's bad. The text doesn't tell us anything about any of this stuff. Why were they in Judah? Why did they go to Susa from Judah? And who are these guys? I mean, all we know about them is they bring this word. They're messengers. That's the function they serve in the story. They're messengers from God. And the text doesn't explicitly say that God did anything at all. But if you've been reading along up to this point through the whole Bible, you know God is haunting the whole story. They brought news to Nehemiah. Did they do it on purpose? No. He just happened to ask them. Nehemiah fasts. He prays that God will remember his history, his covenant with Israel, and he'll give Nehemiah success in whatever it is that he's about to try to do. And, oh, by the way, his calling, his vocation from God is to be the cupbearer to the king of Persia. If you haven't read ahead, you don't know in detail what's about to happen, but you should have a pretty good idea about what the big picture of what's going to happen is going to be, because the Bible's been training us all the way up to this story to see the pattern, to believe the truth that the God of Israel is the God of all creation. He's the God of all history. There's no king, no kingdom that he can't or that he won't use for his purposes, whether it's to bring his people back to faith, back to the land, to have mercy on them, to discipline them, whatever else. We've seen Joseph saving the whole region from starving to death while he's working for the Pharaoh. And we've seen Moses raised by the Pharaoh's daughter and then lead people across the Red Sea. We've seen Daniel remaining faithful, prophesying to Babylonian kings for decades, leading right up to Cyrus, who Ezra told us was his spirit was stirred up by God to decree that the exiles could go back home. Persian kings in between keep helping the Israelites right up to our last story where Ezra went to the king and asked if he could go teach the word of God in Jerusalem, and the king said, yeah, go, I'll pay for it. Now here we are, the next chapter, the same story. Nehemiah has heard the word. He's heard that there's trouble in Jerusalem. He's fasted and prayed, and now he's going to talk to the king. What are we supposed to think is going to happen? It's the first Sunday in Advent, 2022. That's 2,468 years after Nehemiah chapter 1. I did read ahead a little bit. It turns out that the king is going to cooperate. Nehemiah is going to go to Jerusalem. So from Jerusalem's perspective, help is coming. It's going to show up. Nehemiah is a successful guy. The wall gets rebuilt. But where is it now, 2,468 years later? Where is the wall? Well, it's destroyed again. The cycle continues. I don't know if you've heard, but over the last 2,468 years, the people of God have, in many ways and in many places, been resisted by pagans. And they've been unfaithful to God. And they've decided that it would be expedient to just mix in and blend in with the pagans. But we've broken all the commandments. And if you didn't notice, things are not really all that great in what's left of Christendom on this very day. There is still great trouble and shame. From an institutional level to an individual level, the barbarians are at the gates, and it turns out there are no gates. See, every day there's a new scandal, a new embarrassment, new tragedy, new hypocrisy. I'm not talking about out in the world. I'm talking about in the church. And the sins that you know about, that only you know about, that you've committed, don't even make the news, so it's worse than it even seems. We barely even alluded to the enemies who want to shame us until we give in and cease to exist and just blend in with them. And it's still the first Sunday in Advent, and our God is still the God of all creation, and we have prayed for forgiveness already this morning. And what happened? He's already answered. I forgive you all your sins. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there was trouble, there was shame. God has sent me here to tell you today that he sent his son into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and then his son left Jerusalem carrying a cross, and he saved us all with his own blood and his own life, even though he'd promised to be with us forever. He gave his own life, but he's promised to be with us forever. So what were we supposed to think was going to happen next? He rose from the dead, and he lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true. And yet, there is still great trouble and shame in this time right now, the time between the times, between the first showing up and the last one, still trouble and shame. But it's still first Sunday in Advent. We just sang, Savior of the Nations, come. Right before that, we prayed that the Lord would stir up his power and come to rescue us from our enemies. We don't have all the details yet, but when has he ever not showed up? And what are we supposed to think is going to happen? Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.